According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, we're going to look at 63, 64, 65, and 66. Four chapters. Should take us about 10 minutes, and we'll cut you loose with an early night. How's that? Or it could take us about 7.5 hours, I think, to get into the depths of the new heavens and the new earth and what's related here in these last chapters. Forget if it was Ken Jensen or John Eichmann, one of those men that recommended the book of Isaiah for a number of different reasons at one time, neither man has actually taught Isaiah verse by verse, and a lot of folks have wanted to. Some have even started to. And I don't know of any that has, maybe Theme has done it at one point, gone through verse by verse by verse from the Hebrew and given some congregation somewhere 66 chapters. It is an exhaustive study. The entire Bible can be taught from this one book. There is such a depth of grace and such an amazing truth that is to be found in this book. It's unimaginable. In any event, let's wrap it up tonight and see what it has for us. Isaiah 63. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we are just amazed to examine the writings of a prophet who 700 years ahead of time proclaimed such vivid descriptions of our Christ, who described the virgin who shall conceive and bear a son, who described the son that is born to us, the child that's given to us, who described the first advent and second advent glories of our Savior. And Father, we realize that He provided such a depth of teaching that it has formed the foundation of our New Testament. No other Old Testament book is quoted as many times as is Isaiah. And Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice especially in Isaiah 53. There is no greater chapter in the Old Testament that is referenced more often than Isaiah 53, again in the New Testament. The crucifixion of Christ and what it fulfilled on our behalf. We who were the sinners who should have been upon that cross. And yet, Father, He took our place. So as we focus on these glories here tonight, keep us humble, keep us teachable, open our eyes to see the beauty of Your Word, and Father, speak to our hearts. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 63, as we are gearing up towards the conclusion. As you would expect, we've already told you how the book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. What do we have at the end of the Bible? Well, we have Armageddon. We have the apocalypse. We have the tribulation of Israel and the angelic and human culmination of warfare. So too do we have it in these closing chapters of the book of Isaiah. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. As this begins to describe the coming judgment, the conquering, blood-soaked Messiah that's marching forth from Bozra in the land of Edom. All right, and this takes up the first 6 verses. I've only read 3 of them. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Just as in the first advent of Jesus Christ, there was no one else qualified, no one else capable, no one else who could accomplish the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, there is no one else at second advent who can accomplish the work that only Jesus Christ can do. Only the victorious Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, having made redemption for man on the cross, can now apply that redemption to mankind on the earth as He comes to destroy the cosmic system, the forces of darkness here at Armageddon. This is described here in these first 6 verses. The conquering, blood-soaked Messiah. Now, the reference from Bozra and Edom is important, and in particular, when we relate it back to chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, we have previously had a reference to Edom, and it does figure prominently in the Armageddon campaign. Sometimes the Battle of Armageddon is rather mistitled and considered. A lot of people just simply consider it one single battle. But in actuality, it is a series of battles. It is actually a campaign which will occur at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 34, it says in verses 5 and 6, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Bozrah was one of the leading cities in Edom, and Bozrah will figure to be a prominent location in the Armageddon campaign. So there was no one else qualified to accomplish the first advent work of Christ. We saw that on Thursday night. Actually, we saw it again this morning from Isaiah 59:16. Likewise, there will be no one else qualified to accomplish the second advent work of Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 63:5. There was no one. He alone is qualified to accomplish these things. He alone is qualified to fulfill the promises which God the Father spoke to Adam and Eve. Remember, the seed of the woman is destined to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And this has been the promise ever since Adam and Eve fell. And the seed of the serpent is Antichrist. We will deal with that as he goes forth and as he is revealed. When Antichrist is revealed, he is the fulfillment of all the satanic plans and programs of the ages. And it will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally who crushes that. He has been promised to do so ever since Genesis 3:15, and he will do so. We'll have some of those passages coming up as well. So no one else is qualified to accomplish this, and he accomplishes this. I believe that we will see, in all likelihood, the most thorough description of the Armageddon campaign. Well, ultimately, we'll be seeing it in Revelation at the end of the year, but I think even prior to that, we'll see more details in the book of Zechariah. We will see the Lord descend from heaven, take his stand upon the Mount of Olives. We will see the earthquake that splits that mountain in half, where half of it moves to the north, half of it moves to the south. The great topographical changes that occur at the second advent when Jerusalem is lifted up and it becomes a plain. And the activity that occurs there, the escape route that's formed through this valley as Jerusalem is able to be evacuated. We'll see the battle that takes place on the Mount of Olives, the battle that takes place in Bozrah, which is mentioned here, the battle that takes place in the valley of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, which is the famous one, the one that gives the name of Armageddon to the entire war. All right, that's coming up. So stay tuned. All right, now what happens next? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be a time for Israel to bear witness to the Lord's loving kindnesses and praises in verses 7 through 14. It says, "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel." It is a time for Israel to bear witness to the Gentile nations in a way that they never have before. Because they are going to be repentant, they are going to be humbled, they are going to be serving the Lord in a lot of ways for the first time ever. Realizing that it was in Exodus 19, before any of the Ten Commandments were ever given, that the Lord stated His purpose was to lift up Israel as a nation of priests, and they never fulfilled that. They were so frightened by the burning bush, by the fire, by the trumpets, by all the judgment they saw around them on Mount Sinai that they stood back and they said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We don't have any part of that. Tell us what He says. Stand in between God and us. Be our mediator." And that was not God's initial plan for Israel, and He will fulfill His plan in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So this is time for them to bear witness, for them to make mention of. Verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled." Verse 10, there's always a but, isn't there? The Lord was so faithful. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage. He set them in their land. But they rebelled. "And grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them." I hope that church age believers understand this, because we have New Testament texts likewise that are directed towards us that tell us that friendship with the world is hostility towards God, that anyone who would become a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We shouldn't be God's enemies. We used to be God's enemies, and then he saved us. While we were yet sinners, God saved us. And we are brought nigh. But through our own carnality, we choose to put that sin barrier back between us and God. And we choose to our own friendships with the world that are themselves hostility against God. And so clearly, if he can do what he did to Israel, he will certainly inflict judgment upon us, upon church-age believers, that through our own carnality choose to make ourselves God's enemies once again. All right, so he turned and he fought against them in verse 10. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse of the wilderness, and they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. See, in the tribulation, as they're going through judgment, as they're being humbled, they're going to remember that Jehovah brought them out of Egypt, that he will be faithful to them because he has to be. He has to be faithful in his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just as he brought them out through the Red Sea, he will bring them back into the land again through the tribulation. And they claim this as a promise. The ones who are humbled will claim this as a promise as the second advent draws near. And so the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be a time for Israel to bear witness to the Lord's loving kindnesses and praises. Thirdly, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be a time for Israel to bear witness to their national humbling and repentance, which is the Great Tribulation. The purpose for the Great Tribulation of Israel is judgment. Judgment upon the nations for their affliction of Israel, but judgment upon Israel for their abandonment of the Lord. And it's designed, like all divine discipline is designed, to produce repentance. God does not gain any pleasure by the death of the wicked. If God gained pleasure by the death of the wicked, we would have all died a long time ago, because God would have acted in accordance with his own good pleasure, and he would have wiped us out. But God is a God of grace who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. And when a sinner repents, God is glorified, God is well pleased, and the angels rejoice. And so we have it. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old, as is your name. All right, and they're claiming their covenant promises under Abraham. And they have every right to do so, because God must be faithful to his own promises. Listen, when you use God's covenant promises in your prayers, you have every right to do so because he's made these unconditional promises. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. So if you feel left and forsaken, then by golly, you take that to God the Father and you tell God the Father, say, Father, I'm feeling lonely and forsaken right now. And you promise never to do that. So I'm going to hold you to your promise, Father. Provide. Meet my needs. Utilizing the Word of God in prayer, you'll find that you will become more and more an imitator of David in his prayer life, Jesus Christ in his prayer life, and these great men of faith. All right. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people, possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. You realize, when Solomon built the temple, about 970 AD, B.C. or so, just call it 1000 B.C., and it was destroyed in 586 B.C., they had this temple for less than 500 years. You realize that? That's all they had it, less than 500 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Now, they did rebuild it, in a sense, and Herod amplified it, but since 70 A.D. and the Romans destroyed the second temple, they've not had a temple. For almost 2,000 years now, they've not had a temple. Just to put things in perspective. Verse 18, your adversaries have trodden it down. We know who the adversary is. And so the adversaries, plural, are the children of the devil. And we've done a study on that at the end of last year. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Isn't that fascinating? They wanted to have a king like all the nations around them. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. And you know something? They do become like all the nations around them. And that's the problem. They become like the Gentile nations that are supposed to come out from among and be separate. And the judgment upon them is what wakes them up to the realities that they are a covenant people. When they go through the hell on earth that is unleashed in the Great Tribulation, and they realize that the Gentile nations are becoming the objects of God's wrath, and the Jews are the objects of God's wrath, it wakes them up to realize, wait a minute, we are not like those Gentile nations. We are the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the heirs of this covenant, and they are humbled to accept that covenant, and the national repentance of Israel occurs at that time. So there's chapter 63, the blood-soaked Messiah marching forth to accomplish what only he could do. All right, chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to the adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. In chapter 64, Isaiah recognizes that God with us is going to be an awesome appearing. When he does occur, it is like nothing this world has ever seen before. It will not be a humble babe born in a manger. That was the first advent. It is going to be the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and great glory. And the demons which already believe and tremble are going to be trembling all the more because in anticipation of this event, and we don't know what the exact period of time involved, but at some point prior to this, all the stars of heaven are going to fall. Can you imagine? What a wake-up call. The human race looks out there, there's no stars in the heavens. No, the sun is darkened, the moon is blood. And there's one sign in the heaven, and that's the star of the Son of Man that is on his way, and the rage that the dragon is filled with. We'll be seeing that. And Isaiah is anticipating this and expecting how this is going to be. God with us is going to be truly an amazing sight when Emmanuel is revealed. Verse 3, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If you think for a moment that you have earned or deserved anything, think again. Not one of us has deserved anything except separation from Almighty God for all eternity in the lake of fire. Anything righteous that you think you can claim in your own human effort is like a filthy garment, a menstrual rag in the ancient world as it's described there. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So you've got your notes here. Creation and the nations will react to the bodily presence of God. It is going to be fearsome, as is described here in verses 1 through 5. They're going to be looking upon the Holy One as He's revealed. They will behold the one whom they pierced, it says. Is there any wonder why they're trembling, if you can imagine? Thirdly, mankind will be face to face with their own unrighteousness and God's unique provision of righteousness. When you come face to face with that holiness, with that righteousness, can you imagine being like Peter, just turning away and saying, Lord, I am unclean. See, imagine such a thing as he comes and inflicts his wrath upon this fallen world. Finally, mankind will be face to face as clay to the potter in verse 8. And there's no one that's going to be asking what he's done, what he's going to do, or who he thinks he is. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And that's how it's described here in verses 8 through 12. When he arises, no one's going to say, oh, wait a minute, wait, can we take a vote on that? You know, you and I kind of like our democratic republic form of government. See, we kind of like this opportunity, the freedom that we have. I'm not minimizing that or denigrating that. It is a blessing, and I rejoice in that blessing, since very few people in the world have such a blessing. But God the Father in His eternal kingdom is not a democratic procedure. It says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not subject to popular opinion. That's not subject to the voting of the majority. It is the will of God the Father, faithfully executed by Jesus Christ, that is accomplished upon this earth. But stay tuned as we study out the nature of the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The massive human rights march that it becomes, the rebellion against divine sovereignty. All right, these things are coming up. So there's chapter 64. chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meats in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are the smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God is such a God of grace. The fact that He saved anybody is just extraordinary. The fact that He does the seeking. When Adam and Eve were fallen in sin, were they looking for the Lord? No. They were putting fig leaves on and hiding from Him, and He went looking for them. It's a glorious thing. After Cain murdered Abel, what did the Lord do? He went after Cain. Went after Cain and three times asked him to confess or gave him opportunities to confess, and Cain simply denied and lied and kept pursuing his satanic agenda. God seeks us. We don't seek Him. Chapter 65 begins with a review of God's matchless grace in verses 1 through 7. Remember that as unbelievers, we do not seek God. Sometimes we use that as a colloquialism, as a figure of speech. We say, well, I found the Lord. I found religion. I found God. No, we didn't find any of that. God found us. Now, sometimes through language of accommodation, we can say, well, I saw the light, or I found the Lord, or, you know, we understand what people are talking about. They're telling you that they got saved. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to be truly literal about it, they didn't find God. God found them because they weren't looking. God was drawing. God was wooing them. The ministry of the Father in drawing. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting. The ministry of Jesus Christ in saving. What an opportunity. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 makes this real clear. And this also, by the way, takes all the pressure off of you in your evangelism. If you get all worked up about, well, what if they reject me? What if they don't listen? Well, what if they don't? Doesn't bother you any. Just keep staying faithful. Give the gospel. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. No one. I mean, that's plain and simple. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there was any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You think there's somebody out there that can earn their way to heaven? There's not. No one's even trying. The ones who think they're trying aren't even trying when it comes right down to it. So He seeks us. This is a review of God's matchless grace. As unbelievers, we do not seek God. God seeks us. John 6:44. It says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. See, He seeks us. When we get saved, we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. We are a gift. John 6:44, no one can come to me, this is Christ speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father is doing that work. When you're an unbeliever, when you're hostile to Him, He's working in your heart. The grace of God is working in your heart, preparing you for that gospel message, providing the faith that you need by grace, the faith you need to apply to Christ to be saved. No one comes to the salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from this work of God the Father on their behalf. So He seeks us, and because of His grace, we respond by faith. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 19. We respond by faith. Why? Because He sought us. He called us. He provided us the faith with which we could respond. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 19. I hope this is all straightforward. I hope that we've gone through these salvation doctrines many times before. All we can do to be saved is believe. It's the only thing that we're commanded to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. This is the work of God, that we believe the one whom He sent. All right, 1 John 4. Verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We were not seeking Him at all. But how faithful was He to bring us to Christ. Secondly, or B, as believers, we have full asking and seeking privileges through the priestly function of prayer. Again, this comes back down to the blessings we have by grace. This comes down to the opportunities that we have. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And you know what? Now we have full asking and seeking privileges. Isn't that a blessing? We have full asking and seeking privileges. We have a license. It'd be kind of fun to print one up someday, wouldn't it? You know, you got a license to drive, you got a license to carry a concealed weapon, you got a license to whatever, you've got licenses to do these days. How about a license to ask and to seek? We have that according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It was granted to us the moment that we were saved. Every single one of us has this. You don't need a pastor to pray for you. You don't need a priest to intercede for you. You have direct access to the Father because you are in Christ. And the Father loves Christ. Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seeking you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. There is our access we have to the Father, every single one of us, and God provides these things. Secondly, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will begin with the removal of unbelievers, verses 8 through 12, back to Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 12. Now a lot of people struggle with this. They say, well, this doesn't seem right. He just executes these people. This is the beginning of the millennium. This is the end of the tribulation. And yes, only believers enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Any unbeliever who manages to survive the tribulation, and there will not be many, but any unbelievers who do manage to survive the tribulation will stand before their executioner. They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they rejected, as the judgment day comes. Thus says the Lord. And I can just imagine, in fact, Matthew spells it out, how many people are going to be standing before him and saying, oh, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. I did all these things. And what does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. The issue is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not what you've done, what you haven't done, but have you placed your faith in him? Are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? It's the only standard. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. That's the geography, the land of Sharon. That's not any person named Sharon. And the valley of Achor as a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. This is judicial execution upon the arrival of Jesus Christ upon his throne. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Remember, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bow, they will confess, and they will be removed. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. That's pretty severe. And particularly when you stop and you realize that if the rapture occurs tonight, this is the estate of those who have rejected the gospel message. If the rapture occurs tonight, and the strong delusion arrives that they might believe the lie, they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their inheritance in verses 8 through 12. We've said it a couple times. There's a song called There's a Great Day Coming. You remember that song? You familiar with it? There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? And I think we've done it once, maybe twice. And in the versions we've done, there's two verses, but there's really a third verse that says there's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by when the wicked shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? And it just spells it right out. That he who believes in Christ has eternal life. He who does not, the wrath of God abides on him. That is their lost estate. They were born in darkness. And if they reject the gospel, that is what they face. This verse is what they face. Destined for the sword. That is if, in fact, they even manage to survive the tribulation when most of the population of the earth is destroyed anyway. All right? Judgment that comes. So the millennial reign of Christ will begin with the removal of unbelievers. I did not repeat a lot of the verses that we previously covered. The sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25 would go in here. The Jewish judgment of Israel in the wilderness would occur here. Exodus or Ezekiel chapter 20 would occur here. This material we've covered before, and I did not restate those verses in this text. All right, under point 3, the estate of the righteous and the estate of the unrighteous is contrasted, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. I spoke about this before, that this is going to be entirely backwards to how we're used to functioning. That in the world today, you and I, as God-fearing believers in Jesus Christ, are the minority. You and I are living in a world system that is entirely different from how you and I think according to biblical standards. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, however, that's going to be reversed. Because it's going to start off with only believers, and throughout the period of the millennial kingdom, which is, trick question, 1,000 years, during that period of 1,000 years, as unbelievers are born and as the unbelievers function, you know what? They're going to be the oddballs. They're going to be the ones who do not conform to the society. Why? Because we're going to have perfect government, perfect environment. They're going to be fallen creatures in the midst of this world, and they're not going to fit in. Because the cosmos system is going to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ with a rod of iron. They're going to be like fish out of water, if you can imagine such a thing. If you find yourself at odds with the world system and how the world works and how people in the world think and realize, well, that's part of being an alien and a stranger, we're kind of used to that, aren't we? But it's going to be flipped around in the millennial kingdom with perfect government, perfect righteousness revealed upon the earth. The unbelievers are the ones that are going to be out of sorts in such a kingdom. You want to think about such things. And you will wail with a broken spirit. Verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Now this leads us into a description of the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are introduced in verses 17 through 25. It'll occur again in chapter 66. Now, all the work we did this morning was very important when we showed you how in prophetic passages, oftentimes, multiple events are caught up together into one overall description. We saw it this morning where in Isaiah chapter 61, we had first advent and second advent prophecies all wrapped up in Isaiah 61. Did that this morning. And you saw the Lord Jesus Christ teaching that passage in Luke chapter 4. And how he broke that down. He stopped reading immediately at that halfway point in the middle of Isaiah 61:2. And he stopped reading and he rolled up the scroll and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And this is a case where we have several time periods that are caught up into one overall prophecy. And as far as the prophets were concerned, that's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the Christ to be revealed. The Christ who suffered in shame, the Christ who reigns in glory. And it's only because we have that perspective in between the two Advents where we can look back to the first Advent and we can look forward to the second Advent that we realize there are multiple periods in view. All right? Now, this is very important because in chapter 65 and chapter 66, as we're dealing with the new heavens and the new earth, in Isaiah 65 and also in chapter 66, we have the new heavens and the new earth. We have in view here both the millennium and the fullness of times. Both of which are in view. Separated by that creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Both are in view. So, it says in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Alright, now I want you to see some things here. Starting in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. We have creation here like we have in Genesis chapter 1, the bara creation. By the way, when we get over to chapter 66 and the new heavens and new earth, they're going to be made. They're going to be lasad. And we have that pairing of bara and lasa here like we have back in Genesis chapter 1. And that's a whole class all by itself. But I want you to see something. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That is a sweeping umbrella passage. That verse right there, standing by itself, is giving a big picture of what's going to happen. And this is introduced by how the previous paragraph concluded with the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my sight. All right? So it's important that we grasp this because it leads to a whole lot of confusion out there. Verse 17 is an umbrella. Verse 17 is a big verse that sets the stage. This is very Hebrew, by the way. What follows then is are the details. What follows then are the steps along the way that lead up to that. All right? It's no different than Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Great big statement. Huge umbrella statement. Contains a bunch of truth right there in just a few short words. Genesis 1:1, umbrella verse. But then what happens in Genesis 1:2? And the earth was formless and void. The Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. We have details that are then filled out. Okay? That's what we have here. Verse 17 is a big umbrella statement. Verses 18 and following are the details, filling it out, spelling it out step by step along the way. Okay? It is not strictly sequential, and that bothers us because you and I are chronological creatures and we want things in a sequence. That's not the nature of Hebrew thought. That's not the nature of Hebrew writing. So if you accept the fact that 17 is a big umbrella verse, saying I create new heavens and new earth, former things will not be remembered or come to mind, now it goes back and it starts to describe what those creations are along the way and spelling that out. I'm creating Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And the details which follow. Okay? Important that we keep these things straight. And I'm going to, by the way, get this printed, hopefully, in the near future. And this is not different from a whole lot of what you've seen before. But, of course, the church is where we are now, and that ends with the rapture of the church. We don't know when. Could be today. Could be 10,000 years from now. We don't know. Followed by the tribulation, the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. It is a 7-year period of time. There may be a transition in between the rapture and the beginning of those 7 years, but we won't debate the point. Following which, of course, is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's not a trick question. How long is that? It's 1,000 years. Okay? It is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant because that's an eternal covenant. It's not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because that's an eternal covenant. It's not the fulfillment of the new covenant. Why? Because that's an eternal covenant. Okay? If I go through these often enough, you're going to start to think in these terms. All right? Now, followed by, I need red. You know what? I need red. I don't have any red. That's for fire. All right? The destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. All right? We now have new heavens and a new earth. We also have the new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem that descends out of heaven. Okay? Now, the only difference between the dispensational scheme that I'm putting forth here on the screen and that which is classic Scofield dispensational scheme is that Scofield took you immediately into eternity future at this point and said this equals eternity future with the new heavens and the new earth. Larkin and James M. Gray and others, including myself, find one final dispensation yet to go before eternity future, and that is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. The perfect day from Proverbs. There's a Deuteronomy reference also to this dispensation. The dispensation of the fullness of times. A final dispensation, the summing up of all things in Christ. All right? Now, regardless of whether you believe that this is actually a temporal dispensation of a finite length, or whether we should actually jump on into eternity future at this point, I won't debate it with you. I won't part fellowship with you if you disagree. In any event, clearly, though, there are differences. This is 1,000 years long. That's a finite period of time. This is on the old earth that's regenerated but not recreated. This is a recreated. New heavens, new earth, former things are not brought to mind. Distinctions here. Okay? Just some differences. There is a sea in the millennium. In fact, the river from Jerusalem flows west into that sea, east into that sea. There are seas in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There are no seas on the new earth. Revelation 21, there's no longer any sea. Okay? Likewise, we have a long lifespan which we see here in this passage. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Alright, so that means if you die at the age of 99 at your funeral, everyone's going to be saying, oh, how sad, he was so young. He had the next 800 years in front of him. Okay? There is long life, but there is still death. Okay? Whereas in the dispensation, the fullness of times, there is no longer any death. Revelation 21. We'll be tackling that as well. Okay? In the millennium, there is memory. In fact, Ezekiel says there is weeping because they will think back to their faithlessness, and the harlot that is restored by the Lord, that is Israel, will have 1,000 years to recall the Lord's faithfulness. There is memory in the millennial reign. In the new heavens and the new earth, there are these former things do not come to mind. No more tears, no more memory. Alright, distinctions between the millennial reign and the dispensation of fullness of times. When you turn over to Ephesians 1:10, you see the purpose for the dispensation of the fullness of times. I find it fascinating that people who call themselves dispensationalists will ignore the one place in the New Testament where the word dispensation, oikonomia, actually occurs with an application towards a specific dispensation. And they ignore it. Alright, this is part of the glories of the Father upon Christ. It says, with a view to an administration, which is a dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth, in Him. Alright, moving on to verse 11 and other things. But the description here, the summing up of all things in Christ, the purpose is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. It is an age which will culminate in glory, the summing up of all things in Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times ends in glory. Now, I know I'm hitting you with a lot tonight, but just think about this. The summing up of all things in Christ, it is the first age ever to end in a positive manner. If you think about it, Adam and Eve, their dispensation of innocence, did that end in a positive manner? No, it ended with a fall. The dispensation of conscience, did that end in a positive manner? No, it ended with a flood. The dispensation of human government, you got the Tower of Babel. The dispensation of Israel, they crucified the Savior. The dispensation of the church, worldwide apostasy, the removal of the restrainer. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Gog and Magog rebellion, the worldwide revolt, the hatred of Jesus Christ. Every age has ended in failure. Every age has ended in rebellion, including the millennium. The millennium, the Gog and Magog revolt at the end of the millennium is as the sand of the seashore. The world will reject the Christ who is reigning on that throne. They're going to hate Him for it. Every age has ended in failure. The fullness of times, though, becomes the first and only age in which it ends in victory. The summing up of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on the earth. The things that are under the earth are no longer mentioned. Why? Because at this point, they're done away with. There's no more death. There's no more Hades. Death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire. This is a fascinating age. And at the end, it is a finite period of time, however. It is not eternal. And the reason why we know that it is a finite period of time, because it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, because, and then comes the end in which the Christ Himself hands up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. That then begins the period of eternity future. Okay? So, stay tuned. We will have some printed notes communicating all of that. We'll have some outlines and some diagrams for you. And should be a good study. Should be an outstanding study as it comes up. All right? So, let's wrap this up now. We've got new heavens and a new earth. The big umbrella statement in verse 17. Now we've got the details coming along in verse 18. 18 and following is primarily millennial in its application. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now this is in her, by the way. There will still be weeping elsewhere, and it's not until the great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth that all tears are wiped away. I already read verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who does not live but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This is... It puts our lifespans back to where they were before the flood, back to Noah's generation, back to Methuselah, back to where they're living hundreds of years, 700, 800, 900 years. And by the way, there's not a single human being who lived more than 1,000 years, lived more. I believe that's the reason why Methuselah has the highest top age in the Bible at 969. No one has yet made it 1,000 years, and I believe that no one will make it. Description of these prophecies that are combined into one overall view. Under subpoint A in Isaiah, the first advent and second advent are often blended into one view. And the New Testament revelation serves to distinguish between these passages. Because we have a New Testament, we can sort out those first advent and second advent passages. It is also true that millennial prophecies and fullness of time prophecies are also blended into one view. And I broke those down for you. The new heavens and the new earth are mentioned, but then the millennial conditions are described. Verse 17 is an umbrella verse. Verses 18 through 25 are details. Point D, lifespans of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be restored to the pre-flood conditions, but death itself is done away with in the fullness of times. That's probably the biggest contrast between the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the dispensation of the fullness of times which follows. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." That's another difference. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" There will be a lot of crying at the great white throne judgment, by the way. "And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." All right? It's at this point that death ceases. There will be lots of death in the millennial reign. In fact, it's going to end with a massive amount of death when fire descends out of heaven and the Father judges the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of Revelation 20. So there is a big difference. The lifespans. And that leads us into chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. God is absolutely sovereign, but in His own sovereignty He allows for the rebellion of men and angels, described here in verses 1 through 4. He makes them all, but of course they rebel, and they come under judgment, and that's described here, just like Revelation describes it, Isaiah 66 describes it. This rebellion comes into ultimate judgment, and God's faithful servants have ultimate vindication in verses 5 through 11. Just like the book of Revelation, the world comes into judgment, God's servants are delivered. Isaiah concludes with a final view of the eternal blessings of Israel in verses 12 through 24. Eternal blessings of Israel. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river." How many times do we sing that? "When peace like a river attendeth my way." "Like a river glorious is God's perfect rest," or "God's perfect peace." How's that go? These are millennial passages that have application to Israel, not the church. But they're still pretty songs. I like singing them. Eternal blessings. Remember, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are eternal. And it's not a trick question. How long is that? That's forever. How long is the millennium? 1,000 years. So is the millennium a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? No. Can't be. Likewise, neither is the dispensation of the fullness of times, because that is a finite duration as well. It is only for all eternity that these promises will be fulfilled. All right, we will come back on Tuesday night and we will tackle the book of Micah. If you've never heard of Micah, you might look it up between now and then. We'll be there on Tuesday night and we'll see some good things. The prophecy of Bethlehem is in the book of Micah. The greatest description of what believers are and what we're supposed to be doing is in the book of Micah. So if you ever wanted a clue what we're supposed to be doing as believers, the definition of the Christian way of life is in the book of Micah. And we'll be seeing that on Tuesday night. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We are looking forward to seeing the millennial kingdom, the fullness of times, the eternal glory. These things, Father, we're eager to see because we, day by day, see things as they are now. And Father, we see a Savior who is maligned, who is hated, who is despised. And Father, we desire to see Him exalted and glorified. So, Father, we do claim the final promise in all of Scripture, which is, "Behold, I come quickly." And, Father, we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," for it is in His precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.